and welcome to another episode of Ministry Minded, a show that seeks to reveal God's matchless grace in our oftentimes messy ministries. I'm your host, Brad Gray, and this is episode 16, and on this month's episode, we're blessed to have author, speaker, and writer extraordinaire Chad Bird. Now, if you don't already know who Chad is, shame on you. No, but I really consider Chad to be a dear friend and one of the foremost gospel writers who's active today. I really believe you'll be encouraged by this conversation as Chad and I talk about the church, about the Bible, and about the distinction between the law and the gospel. And I hope you will listen and enjoy, and I'll catch you on the other side. So thanks for coming on this morning, Chad. I appreciate your flexibility. I know it's early where you are.
Ah, you're very welcome. I'm very glad to do it. We've actually had a little bit of winter here in Texas, so we got the wind outside and a little bit of cold temperatures. We got my coffee and some good theology, so I'd rather be nowhere else than talking about some good theology in the morning.
Yeah, that's a good morning, right?
It is.
For those that are perhaps maybe unfamiliar with you and sort of what you do, can you sort of just introduce yourself and your writing ministry and everything?
Sure. I'm sort of bivocational, I guess you could say. I work full time in the freight industry. I drive a truck, but I have an educational background in the academic world. I spent about close to 15 years. Involved in the academy in one way or another. Went to seminary. I served in a church for a while as a pastor, and then I was called back to teach at the seminary. I taught at a seminary for about 5 years, Old Testament and Hebrew were my specializations. I studied for a while at Hebrew Union College in Cincinnati, since my focus was on the Old Testament. And that got me deeper into the Hebrew and into that particular world. And then I left the academy. That's a long story, but I left the academy and began to start this other career. But I'm also at the same time, especially these last 3 years, doing a significant amount of writing as well as speaking at conferences and churches and whatnot. And my focus is still in the Old Testament, in particular, the Christological nature of the Old Testament. Mm. And it's grace-saturated narratives and what those have to teach us as those who are really still living Old Testament lives in many ways. And I also talk quite a bit about the theology of the cross. And its rootedness in the Old Testament, as well as, of course, its expression in the life and death and resurrection of our Lord, and then how that comes to bear on our lives, how all of our lives are cruciform, because as Luther once said, everything that belongs to God must be crucified. Hmm. That's how he claims it as his own. And so just as his son was crucified, so also all those who belong to him bear the cross in order that by our connection to him, we too might have that cruciform character, that Christ-like character. So those are some of the major themes in my writing. I dabble a bit in poetry and hymnody. I've had some hymns published, so I do that. So it's kind of a diverse number of things that I'm doing as far as my writing goes. I'm involved with Christ Old Fast, as well as 1517 Legacy, two websites that everybody listening might be familiar with. Mm-hmm. So I write for them. I have another podcast called 40 Minutes in the Old Testament that I do with Dan Price, in which we work our way, sometimes quickly, often slowly, through the Old Testament narrative. We have worked our way through about 50 episodes through Genesis. We are in Exodus now, so have a lot of fun doing that. So anyway, that's kind of what I'm doing. I'm married. I have two children, two stepchildren and a grandson, and they all keep me busy and keep life full of the joy that God intended for us. So that's kind of who I am and a little bit about what I do.
Sure, and I can't wait to talk about your writing a little bit more, but I will just say I'm a faithful 40 Minutes in the Old Testament listener, so I have really enjoyed that whole podcast and what you guys have done there. So that's been a huge encouragement to me going through those stories, and we'll talk about that later too. First, if you can, I would love to hear your salvation testimony, if you don't mind sharing that.
Yeah, sure. I have a little bit of a different background than some of those that are part of my particular tradition. So I'm Lutheran. I belong to a denomination called the Lutheran Church and Missouri Synod. But I was raised as a Southern Baptist. My family still is. I'm the only Lutheran in the bunch. I was raised in a very devoted, very faithful family. We were one of those families there every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night, every time the church doors are open, as the saying goes. And I'm very thankful for that, because that meant that my family always, both by word as well as by action, impressed upon me the importance of our faith tradition, the importance of the Word of God, the importance of course, Christ himself. So when I was, I think I was around 5 years old, when the message of the gospel, at least consciously to me anyway, penetrated my heart and mind, and I believed and was subsequently baptized. So I think at least for most Southern Baptists, a relatively young age, I can remember being, a little bit overzealous or in a very nerdy sort of way, I guess you could say, as a child. I memorized the whole first chapter of Genesis. I guess my Old Testament interest was showing young. And I can remember this was in a little town called Jalna, Mexico. We belonged to a Baptist church there. I can remember my pastor being so impressed. He wanted me to recite the whole chapter from the pulpit on a Sunday morning. I think I was 6 or 7. I mean, it was incredibly young. I can still remember vaguely anyway, doing that. And it's kind of funny to look back on that. Who knew at that point that I would end up, developing such a love for Genesis as well as for the Old Testament. But I guess maybe began there. All of that to say that, at a very early age, God was at work in my life to bring me to faith and to begin to just increase this lifelong hunger for the Word of God and for its importance in our lives as the vehicle the Spirit uses to speak God's will to us. So that's how God brought me to faith. I continued in the Baptist church until I was about 18, and was befriended by a guy who became a dear friend, and he challenged me in several areas. We debated, we argued, we almost got in a few fist fights because things got so heated. But over the course of time, I gradually began to drift into Lutheranism, I guess that you would say, and was then later on, I think when I was 19 or 20 is when I was confirmed. So I've been a Lutheran ever since, but I have a deep appreciation for the Baptist tradition and for the seriousness with which they take the Word of God and their devotion to the gospel, to spreading the word, and just many other facets of of the Baptist tradition. I still have a very, very great reverence for and appreciation for. I wouldn't be doing what I'm doing today if it were not for the work of Baptist pastors as well as my family in shaping me over my growing up years.
Oh, that's great, Chad. Thanks for sharing. You've had quite a bunch of different experiences and opportunities in your past. So let me ask you this: like, what is one thing that you think you know about ministry now that you wish you knew when you were a younger guy, like a young man entering the ministry?
Well, I think one of the main, I don't know if you want to call it mistakes or not, but we'll call it a leaning. One of the major leanings that I had, and I think this is relatively typical of men who are just entering the ministry, is that I let my zeal get ahead of my patience. When I came out of seminary, I'd been in seminary for 5 years working on two different masters, and so I had this head full of knowledge, and I had a heart full of zeal. I was sent to a small Oklahoma town called Wellston to pastor a relatively small church there. We had about 75 people in church on Sunday, something like that. And when I moved there, my goal was very small. All I wanted to do was make the whole town Christian. and then fan out from there to the whole state of Oklahoma. I mean, I was very zealous in good ways. But then what happened with me, and what happens with some other people too, is that we let our zeal get ahead of the gospel. So I tended to push things too much instead of letting the Spirit of God do His work in His usual slow and deliberate way within the hearts of people. I will become frustrated. I would gravitate, because things weren't going as quickly as I wanted them to, or people weren't doing what I wanted them to do, or whatever it might be that was not going my way, you know, according to kind of my blueprint for how things should be in the church. I tended to drift more at times, more into trying to change things by means of the law. Spirit change things by means of the gospel. Now, you can change things by means of the law, because that's what people are accustomed to. We live 24/7 under the law. That's the way this world works. I mean, you promise things to people, you make deals with people, you're rewarded according to how good you perform, or you're punished according to how bad that you perform. So we're accustomed to thinking that way. And so you can get things done in the church by means of some sort of legal persuasion. There's lots of ways that you get things done in the church, and quickly at times. But when the Spirit of God works, it's usually very slow to be the way that, not always, but that tends to be the way that grace works. And so this zeal that I had as a young pastor often pushed grace aside and didn't give it the centrality that is necessary in the church, because I was so ready for things to be going in a certain way, or for people to change in the way that I wanted them to. That's one thing that I realize now. I guess both through simply maturity, as well as through the various experiences that I've had, is that the grace of God always is like a marathon instead of a 5K. It's not a sprint. It's something that is just going to kind of plod along and do its work in a church and in the lives of the individual members according to its own pace. Mm-hmm. Sometimes that doesn't match our pace, the way that we want them to go. So if I was going to urge young ministers to keep one thing in mind. One of the top five things to keep in mind is that it's you have to be patient, because God doesn't work according to our time clock.
That's so good, because I know for me as a young guy, I'm definitely not the most patient person. So I don't know if that's just everyone or if it's just me. So
I think it's pretty common.
Yeah.
It's difficult, but I think the wise approach is always to let God do what God is doing.
Yes. For sure. Now, I had Dan do this. I had him on the show a couple weeks ago. And so I'll ask you the same sort of question to see if your answers line up. let me preface it by saying that I'm extremely new to this idea of distinguishing between God's law and God's gospel. It's not something that is very prevalent in the Baptist tradition or the Baptist faith. And as a Baptist, I've just been really in being introduced to this, I've been gobbling up all the resources I can on just to familiarize myself with this sort of eye-opening doctrine in many ways. And so if you can sort of give me, I guess, like the elevator speech of what law gospel theology is, because I know you could talk probably for the rest of the time about it, but just what's the elevator synopsis of this distinction?
Yeah, so basically, when we talk about law and gospel, we're talking about the two ways that God speaks to us. So if you look at the Word of God, instead of dividing it into Old Testament or New Testament, you can divide it into law and gospel. Say that when God addresses us, and I'm talking here specifically about believers now, that when God addresses us, He addresses us either with words of law or with words of gospel, and these are very different. When God speaks to us with His law, He is always telling us what to do. He is giving us commandments. He is giving us exhortations. He's telling us, "Don't do this," or "Do this." So when the law speaks to us, it always is requiring something. Of course, the Ten Commandments are God's law, as well as the multiplicity of other laws that you have. Whenever it's asking us to do something, whenever the responsibility falls on us to do this or to avoid that, then that's law. Now, the word of the gospel is utterly different. It cannot, it's as far apart from the law as heaven is from earth, because when we hear the gospel is always what God is doing for us in Jesus Christ. It is not something that is required of us. It is not something that we are duty bound to do. It's not something to which we are exhorted or admonished to do, threatened to do. The gospel is all God's doing. It's His declaration to us of His undeserved love for us in Jesus Christ and everything that Christ has accomplished for us. Now, of course, this gospel can take many forms. It's not just John 3:16. It's any declaration of God toward us, of His mercy, of His grace, that is rooted in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Now, this might take an Old Testament form. For instance, it might look like the story of the crossing of the Red Sea, because the story of the crossing of the Red Sea is ultimately about God's redemption of us out of slavery that He brings about through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is retroactive in that way. It is what is the redemptive power behind the crossing of the Red Sea. It's the redemptive power behind all of the great deliverances in the Old Testament. So the word of the gospel is not just something you find in the New Testament. It's also in the Old Testament, because as John says, Christ is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Hmm. So if you look at things that way, then anything from Genesis through the end of Revelation in which God is declaring His love, His forgiveness, His salvation, His peace to us salvation, a peace, hope that is found in the revelation of his son and in his sacrificial life and death for us, then that is the gospel. And that falls entirely on God's shoulders. It's not something that we contribute to. It's not something that we are involved in. The gospel is entirely on God's shoulders. It's something that he does. And so you can't do the gospel. You can't live the gospel. You can't do anything with the gospel except receive the benefits of it. And of course, that's everything that it's about. It's gospel literally means good news. And so it's the good news addressed to us that 100% of everything that we need from God has been done by Christ. Mm. So the law tells us what to do and what not to do. And the gospel tells us then what God has done for us and continues to do for us in Christ. And when you're reading through the scriptures, if you come across a passage that's telling you what to do, that's law. If you come across a passage that's telling us what God has done for us in Christ, that is the gospel. So that, in brief, is what we're talking about when we speak of law and gospel. Of course, that's only part of the story, but that, at least in summation, is what we mean by law and gospel.
Mm. Now, and sort of, if you can give some insight on how this really changes, because when you read the scripture this way with this distinction in mind, I think it radically changes how you read the scripture. And so sort of give some insight on that and how it does give you sort of a different perspective when you're reading through the Bible.
Yeah, I've written a piece, I think I called it something like Bible Verses That Haunt Me or something like that, where I kind of delve into this. I have a dear family member who talked to me, I guess it's been about a year now, something like that, about some of the struggles that she's had over time, because she literally is scared to death when she reads some parts of the Bible. I'm just very emotionally beaten down by fear as she reads them, because these are passages which require something of her and threaten punishments if she does not do them. And she knows that she hasn't done it perfectly or hasn't done them at all at times or rebelled against them. And so she comes across verses like this and they scare her to death. Mm-hmm. She becomes emotionally distraught because of them, because she worries about whether she's actually even a Christian, whether she's saved, because when she sees herself in these verses, she sees accusation. She hears an accusing voice saying, "You have not done this," or "You have not done this very well," or "You haven't done this perfectly," and that's what God is requiring of you here. So those are Bible verses that haunt her, and they're Bible verses that haunt many of us. They frighten us. And this is where a proper understanding of law and gospel is not just of academic interest or, you know, some kind of theological category that's intriguing. This is life and death. This is serious stuff. This has to do with our very lives before God. And what the law and the gospel teaches us is that, yes, when we come across passages that tell us to be perfect or to do this or not to do that, and we realize that we haven't, that we failed, the surprising reality is that when that happens, then God has accomplished in us exactly what he set out to do. The purpose of the law is ultimately this. The law is there to demonstrate that we cannot keep the law. Hmm. So the law is not there in order for us to be able to accomplish it. The law is there to reveal God's will for us. It is there to reveal what would be best for us. This is what God desires of us. This would be actually the ideal life that God would have us lead. And yet, because we are plagued by sin and weakness and depravity of myriads of forms, because of that, We're always going to fail in one way or another. And when we do, the law convicts us. The law accuses us. It says, the law says, I told you to do this and you have not. Or the law says, I told you not to do that and you have. And so we stand there accused by the law as guilty of breaking it, either in what we desire, or what we say, or what we do. And when that happens, the law has brought us really to the point where God wants the law to bring us, as those who confess that we have not kept it, as those who confess that we have broken it and are deserving of present and eternal punishment. That is ultimately where the law wants to lead us, to the point of acknowledging that we cannot keep the law. Now, that might seem counterintuitive, but, and it would be if that was where we stopped. This is where the gospel comes in. So once the law has brought us to the point of acknowledging that we cannot keep it, that we have not kept it, that we are accused by it, then the gospel steps in with an entirely different message. And the gospel says to the law, you have no word to speak against this person anymore. The gospel puts the law away. What the gospel says is, everything that you have not done, Christ has done. The gospel says, everything that you have done that you're not supposed to do, Christ did not do. So all that the law requires of us, Christ has fulfilled. And then he, through the gospel, is coming into our place. He's taking our spot as the one who is guilty. And he's bearing the punishment for our wrongdoing, for our breaking of the law. And he is filling in for the righteousness that we have not accomplished. So he's doing two things. The guilt and the accusation that we have brought upon ourselves by our breaking of the law, that Christ takes upon himself. He endures the punishment for our infractions of the law as he suffers his death on the cross. And then at the same time, because he's lived a perfect life of active obedience to the law, then that active obedience is credited to us. So that this is what theologians have called the great exchange. What happens is Christ steps into our shoes, and then we step into Christ's shoes. And then all of a sudden we look at Christ through the gospel, and he is the sinner. He is the accused one. He is the condemned one. He is the sinner. And then we, through this great exchange, we become the holy one. We become the righteous one. We become the sinless one. We become the child of God who is perfect in every way. That is the gospel, this exchange of Christ for the sinner, in which he becomes what we are in order that we might become what he is. So as we're reading through the scriptures and we hear these passages that haunt us, that accuse us, that reveal how to the core of our being we have not kept the law and cannot keep the law, then the gospel comes along and says, I've got good news for you. Christ has kept the law for you, and he has suffered the punishment for your breaking of it. And that is a life-saving message, because it takes from us the guilt and the fear that we feel and replaces that with the peace of God in Christ.
And that's so good. And I'm reminded of, well, two things, because I just in what you were saying there, I'm reminded of Paul when he says that Christ literally becomes the curse for us, as he says in Galatians. But I'm also reminded of, and I jotted this down before we got on here, is you were giving a talk at the Christ Hold Fast Conference in Orlando this past year, and you said this line in one of your devotions, that Christ turns our valleys of trouble into doorways of hope by becoming the chief of sinners for us. And that's a line that has really stuck with me, because the idea of Jesus Christ becoming the chief of sinners is not something that's often thought about, or it's not something that's often preached, but That is the literal gospel and the gospel of substitution and Jesus taking our place for us. And it's exactly what Paul was saying in Galatians. He becomes the curse so that we might become the righteousness.
Yeah, that's exactly it. I think it's Luther in his Galatians commentary where he's talking about that very verse that you referenced, talks about Christ being the greatest sinner. So he becomes the murderer. He becomes the thief. He becomes the adulterer. He becomes the covetous person. He becomes all sinners in one man. And thus he becomes sin itself. He becomes a sin sacrifice. He becomes the chief of sinners. And if he has not, we have no hope. Because unless he has become all sin, then there is some sin out there that can still accuse us. Mm-hmm. But there's not, because he's become all of us, all sin, in order that we might become all the righteousness of God. And then that transforms our lives, because we are now exactly the people that God has made us to be, his beloved children.
Well, and this whole idea of, you know, like law and gospel, and then this gospel of substitution has really changed the way I approach writing and stuff like that. And I have to say, and I'm not trying to flatter you or anything, but I'm really continuously impressed with your writing. And I'll just say I'm beyond stoked that you're getting a book published next year through Erdmann's. So anyways, if you can introduce that, or as much as you can, I would love to hear more about that.
Yeah, sure. It's been really an exciting time for me to delve into writing, not just blogs and articles, but books. The book is completed. It's going through the various long phases that I guess publishing houses put the book through. So right now it's probably coming out either in September or October of next year, which is a little bit later than I had anticipated, but that's just the way that publishing houses work. But yeah, it's the title of the book is Night Driving, Notes from a Prodigal Soul. And the reason it's titled that is because a lot of the book has to do with how God was at work in my life when I was night driving. That's kind of where we get the title. The book is basically the story of how God takes a life that is in shambles, that is just blown to smithereens, and you're looking around and you're wondering, how in the world can I go on? How can I move forward? How is God going to be able to put all of this back together again? And then it's the story of how God does exactly that.
Cool.
So it's actually partly based upon on my own life the last 10 years. But it's not about me. It's about how God was at work in my life, and then also how he's at work in the lives of countless others who have experienced a tremendous setback in their life, a tremendous loss in their life that might be due to sin. It might be due to addiction. It might be due to divorce. It might be due to bankruptcy. It might be due to any of the things that happen to us in this world, in which all of a sudden we're looking around and all around us, all we see are the shards of a broken life. What's left of what we once thought was in place and that we had control of, and it was just kind of the way that we wanted it to be. So where do you go from there? Well, that's where the book starts. The book starts in darkness. As you're looking around and wondering what now, what next. And so in many ways, it's the story of the process of healing in which God is at work in our lives. It's a story of repentance in which God is restoring us to himself through his law and gospel. It's a story of forgiveness and coming to grips once more with a church that is often disappointing. And then finally, it's a story of how we come to be good stewards of our scars, how our scarred lives are nothing to be ashamed of, but instead these are some of the gifts that God gives to us in order that we might be good stewards of those gifts, even scars, for scars tell a story of God's redemptive care of us. So that's the basic focus of the book. And I think it's going to be a great help for maybe people who, like myself, were once in the ministry and had to leave the ministry for one reason or another, for those who have experienced the traumatic breakdown of their lives through divorce, for those who have maybe lost everything because they became addicted to a substance and lost everything as a result of that. And or just for anyone who everybody knows somebody who has gone through that and often are involved in being a friend to them, caring for them. And this book will be helpful for them too, as sort of a guide on that journey from brokenness to healing.
Well, I can't wait to read it. I'm sad I have to wait so long now. I'm really thrilled that you're able to do that, Chad. I'm excited for you. As I said, this whole idea of law and gospel has kind of changed the way I approach writing. And if you were to look back at some of my older pieces, you would notice a noticeable shift in the way I approach things. And so if you can sort of explain your process, because you don't, and I don't really blog in the traditional sense of the term. It's more you're just like short essays or short little papers on a particular subject or whatever. So how do you begin that, and what tools do you use when you approach a piece?
It varies really in my own case as to where I get the ideas and how they are formulated. And sometimes it still remains a mystery of how I get from no words on the screen to 500 or 1,000 words on the screens. But yeah, sometimes my ideas come from my just direct reading of the scriptures. It might be something that comes up in my work for the podcast or work that I'm doing for a class I'm teaching, or just simply reading the scriptures. And the germ of an idea begins to formulate. And most often what I try and do is to think of the way that this might commonly be taken, and then to do the opposite. So I always endeavor to approach things in sort of an unexpected, counterintuitive way. Just to give you one example, there's probably 100,000 blogs and articles out there about, you know, five things that you should accomplish in your life, or bucket list kind of items. And so rather than writing one more of those, I wrote a piece called Five Failures I Hope to Achieve. You know, so things like that try to get people out of the ordinary way of thinking. You have to. Flannery O'Connor once wrote that to the heart of hearing, you have to shout. And so I do a lot of shouting in my writing. In that sense, that's what I'm trying to do anyway, to push people, to shout people out of their common assumptions in order to get them to look at themselves and life differently, to surprise them with the backwards ways of God, because ultimately that's where this is coming from. Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about how God, you know, he uses the foolishness to shame the wise, and how all these backwards ways that God is at work, the weak to shame the strong, so on and so forth. So that's the way that God works. He's always approaching us in ways that are unexpected, that are contrary to the way that we ordinarily think. And so that's what I try in my own limited way to get across in my writing, to approach things from a from a different perspective. And as a theologian of the cross, to say things the way they are, to call a thing what it is. When we do that, what we're usually saying is something different than what people expect, because the scriptures speak differently than we are used to speaking, and they think differently than we're used to thinking. So that's what when I have an idea, then that's the first thing that I try and ask myself is, how can I talk about this in a way that's different than what most people are accustomed to, and then to go from there. And my goal in my articles is basically going to be a law gospel approach. Not always, but that's usually the way that I go with it. And I want my focus always, no matter what I'm writing about, to end up being upon the cross, upon who Christ is and what he's accomplished for us. And as I do that in my own writing, I like to use what I think of as language that you can see. So I like visual language. I prefer metaphors over terms that are abstract, because I want, we live in a visual age, of course, and so I want people to be able to see what I'm talking about, what I'm writing about, rather than just absorb it intellectually. Mm-hmm. I try and choose language which is visual, which is colorful, which is metaphorical, so that as people are reading through that, they also have a mental image formed of what I'm describing. So in my very choice of language, I like to think of it as incarnational. It's rooted in the fact that our Lord took on flesh and blood. And so what he's done for us, as it's described in language, can take on flesh and blood, can take on color and shape and reflect that incarnational life of Jesus in the very language that we use to describe what he's done for us.
Mm. Well, I always get excited when I go to chadbird.com and see a new piece. So thank you for writing, and I will continue to read. And if anyone goes there and just starts reading through, some of your archived pieces or whatever, the big thing they have to take away, and if they don't, then they're not really reading it, is your love for Christology, I would say. And I think this also comes through in the podcast you do with Dan and Brandon, is the fact that everything can lead you back to Christ and what he has done. And I think reading or in realizing that, especially in when you're going through an Old Testament passage that is obscure or whatever, is so enriching, so enlivening, and so it just radically changes just how you read the Bible, and the fact that you realize, wow, this is pointing back to Jesus. And I'll just share this, is when you guys were, I was listening to your to the podcast, and you guys were talking about the scene where Judah is sort of takes the place of Benjamin before Joseph, and just how amazing it was that before, a couple chapters ago, he was putting Joseph into a pit, and now here he is taking the place of his younger brother. And it's a really good scene of the two way, of like the two Adams, because the first Adam he plunges everyone into darkness, and then the second Adam brings everyone into light, so to speak, and he takes the place of his brother. And so I just, that idea is, man, I've never thought of that passage before that way. And so reading Christologically and writing Christologically is just, it's just a sort of like an otherworldly thing, I think.
Yeah, Luther once said, all of Scripture everywhere deals only with Christ. Hmm. And so that is the perspective that I bring to the Old Testament text. It's of course the well-known Emmaus perspective, because on the road to Emmaus, Christ, beginning with Moses and then continuing through all the prophets, opened up the minds of his disciples to understand that these words were written about him. And so I ask of every chapter, it doesn't matter where it's from, how in these words is Christ speaking of himself to us? And when you approach the Old Testament with that overarching question when you're asking that of every narrative, every prophecy, every proverb, every psalm, then you're going to be heading in the right direction. And it's amazing how when you have that perspective, that the Old Testament opens up in an entirely new way, and you no longer see it as sort of a moral guide, or, you know, kind of the spiritual Aesop's fables there are simply to teach us a lesson. Mm-hmm. Instead, it becomes a book that's all about Christ and the various ways in which he reveals parts of himself to us in these Old Testament stories.
Well, and that's so good too, because a lot of the times, you know, in your general Sunday school class or whatever, especially to kids, the Old Testament just, well, it becomes, as you said, you know, a spiritual Aesop's fable. Instead of teaching them the broader narrative of Scripture, which is the redemption of sinners through Christ. And we can forget that and just teach, here is this moral principle from this old story. So make sure you're doing this.
Yeah, I think that's basically my Sunday school experience as well. And that's not because I was in a Baptist church. Unfortunately, we find the same thing across denominations, where Sunday schools become the training ground for little Pharisees, for those who have a picture of God as this tit for tat deity who is just about telling us how to be good and warning us not to be bad, you know, kind of the Santa Claus approach. And when children are trained to read the Scriptures in that way, then that impacts not only their understanding of the Scriptures, but of God and of Christ. And so they grow up with this very legalistic attitude, very moral-centered attitude about their relationship with God, about the purpose for which God has given us, not just the Old Testament, but the Scriptures in general. And so we have to actively fight against that. And the way that we actively fight against it in Sunday school and in Bible class and in preaching and teaching in general is to talk about how the Old Testament, just like the New Testament, is all about Christ. Everything in the Bible has to do with him. And because of that, it is ultimately about his grace toward us. And so these stories, as they are taught to children, need to bring the focus always back to the cross. There needs to be a beeline to the cross, whether you're talking about the flood, whether you're talking about the time in the wilderness, whether you're talking about the life of David, whether you're talking about one of the Psalms or the prophets. Always it has to take place at the foot of the cross, because ultimately if we're teaching the Bible and we're not leading people to Jesus, then we're teaching it wrong. If we're just using the Bible in order to teach people how to be good or bad or more spiritual or just, you know, better parents or whatever it is we're trying to teach people to do or to be, unless that is directing us to who Christ is and what he has been and done for us, then it's failing to teach really what the Scriptures are all about. It's a moralizing twisting of the Scriptures to fit our own preconceived notions of what they're about instead of what God has revealed them to be about, and that is his Son.
That is wonderful news too, because we don't want it about our goodness, because it would never be living up, as we talked about earlier, to it would never live up to the law. And that's the very point of it all anyways. And I think the best example of seeing this sort of, I guess you could say, harmony between the testaments is, I think this is what you mentioned in the very first episode of 40 Minutes, which is you can see reflections of Genesis in Hebrews. And I just love, I love the book of Hebrews, and I love how the two are so similar. They're almost mirror images. I think you were talking about that. It's just how they reflect each other very, very closely. And I think that's where you can really see that everything is about Jesus, even those old stories. That's what the writer of Hebrews was saying.
Yeah, Hebrews is the is the best inspired commentary in the Old Testament that we have.
Yeah.
It really does. I mean, if I was going to point people to a book, you know, what's the best commentary in the Old Testament? Well, that would be the book of Hebrews. Because from beginning to end, the whole purpose of the book of Hebrews, of course, is to say to the people to whom it was originally addressed, as well as to us, is that, hey, all of the stuff in the Old Testament was there for a reason. It was purposely imperfect in order to lead us to the perfection we have in Christ. Yeah. So he is the perfect priest. He's the perfect tabernacle. He's the perfect holy land. He's the perfect believer. He's the perfect sacrifice. So everything in the Old Testament was purposefully and prophetically incomplete and imperfect in order that in its very imperfection, it might point ahead to the necessary perfection that the Messiah was to bring. And so with that kind of Hebrews perspective, when you begin reading in Genesis and then work your way through the rest of the Old Testament, then you're going to see that, yeah, all of this is, all of these imperfections and incompletions are there in order to be a prophetic sign of the need for them to be fulfilled, to be perfected, to use that language of the book of Hebrews in the Son. And so when you approach the Old Testament from a Hebrews perspective, then you're going to be asking the right questions. You're going to be asking these Christ-centered, grace-centered questions that lead us to the gospel.
Well, and let me ask you this, because I see you have Luther behind you on the shelf there, complete Luther works. So besides Luther, what books are you currently reading? And then what would you say, what volumes or works would you say have had the most impact on you?
Well, I'm quite a broad reader. I wish I could say I'm a voracious reader, but I don't have the time to be a voracious reader. but I do read every chance that I get, and I try and read broadly. Not restrict myself to, you know, one particular author or to one particular tradition, but to try and draw as much as I can from various various resources. So right now, just for instance, I'm reading a book by Tim Keller called "The Reason for God" that many of you may be familiar with. It's been out for many years. I've recently read Michael Horton's "Christless Christianity" or Paul Zoll's "Grace and Practice," more of the Old Testament, "The Bible Jesus Read" by Philip Yancey, just kind of a whole broad spectrum there. But as far as books that were actually formational on my understanding of the Scriptures and of Christ's place in them, well, one that early on, this was especially in my seminary days that were influential on me was the second century church father, Irenaeus of Lyon, who in his day battled against the Gnostic heresy. He wrote several books called "Against the Gnostics," and the Gnostics, in brief, were a heretical group that destroyed the message of the gospel by first of all ditching the Old Testament, and then portraying Christ as portraying Jesus as another kind of Christ, whose ultimate purpose was really to help us discover the specks of divinity within each of us, to use kind of modern language. And they denigrated the flesh and blood reality of our Lord. And so Irenaeus wrote these books against them. One of the main things that I took away from Irenaeus is the importance of the flesh and blood nature of our God, that he in his incarnation took on our humanity. And because of that, his whole purpose of restoration of us is for us to be restored into the fullness of humanity that God intended for us. So there's this great quote about from Irenaeus, that the glory of God is a living man. This is the way God's glory is manifested in us being fully alive, fully human, as Christ himself is. And then secondly, from Irenaeus, I took away this this quote from him that God created us in order that he might have someone upon whom to bestow his blessings. So that is the reason we were created, in order that God might give things to us, love us, be merciful to us, be gracious to us, make us his children. He didn't create us for himself. Instead, he created us in order that he might have those upon whom he can bestow his love.
Mm.
So Irenaeus was very formational in my early understanding. But then Luther, right behind him, especially his commentary on Galatians, as well as his multi-volume commentary on the book of Genesis, from which I drew all the time in when we were covering Genesis in 40 minutes in the Old Testament. So what Luther does there is he does what I was describing earlier. He brings us back again and again to the law and the gospel and helps us see the Old Testament narratives from that perspective. So those were just two of the many authors that were influential, especially in my early years, in forming my understanding of Christ, as well as how we approach the scriptures from a Christ-centered perspective.
I'm definitely going to have to read some of Irenaeus, because I don't think I've ever read any of his stuff, if I can get my hands on it. But so thank you for suggesting that. But as I mentioned as I've mentioned before, is that the Majesty's Men, which is the ministry I'm affiliated with, exists really to just engage young guys with the gospel of Christ and with the gospel of Christ crucified. And so if you were allowed to say only one thing to an audience of young men, what would that one thing be?
In everything that you write, in everything that you teach, in everything that you preach, to keep the cross of Christ as the center of it, we so easily move away from that. And so we have to constantly remind ourselves to bring that back, to place the cross before our own eyes and to place the cross before the eyes of all of those that we are connected with, to whom we minister, in order that they might be drawn into that life, death, and resurrection of Christ and find in him everything that God desires for them. So to put it briefly, to make sure that their life and their ministry is cruciform in shape, that it is shaped and conformed to the cross of Christ, in order that they might bring people into that saving reality of who he is.
Mm. That is so good. And I think we did that here in this show. So that's good. I'm enriched. Chad, I want to appreciate, or I want to say thank you for coming on and making the early morning sacrifice to talk with me this morning. I've been really encouraged. So thanks for making the time for me this morning.
Hey, you're very welcome. Was glad to do it. Love to talk theology any chance I get.
Yeah, I appreciate it, and I hope we get the opportunity to do it again soon.
Yeah, I look forward to it.
Thanks, Chad. Thanks again to Chad for making the time to come on the show today. Be sure to catch up with him on Twitter and his blog at chadbird.com, all of which are linked in the show notes. And thank you for listening. As you know, this is a show presented and produced by The Majesty's Men, a ministry which is entirely listener-supported. All of the media you're consuming on the blog and through shows like this is done by guys who just love Jesus. If you like what you hear and you like what you read, and if you'd like to help us with this mission, be sure to visit themajestiesmen.com. Be sure to hit that subscribe button and follow us on Twitter. We'd greatly appreciate your support. Thanks again for listening and commenting and subscribing. And I'll see you on the next episode. Blessings.